Turn again to 1 John, the Epistle, 1 John chapter 4. We've worked our way so far all the way through here to this chapter, beginning this morning, verses 1 through 6. Knowing truth and error. What an important subject for a Christian, to know truth and to know error, to be able to distinguish one from the other. Why should we do so? So, knowing truth and error, 1 John chapter 4, I'll begin in verse 1 through verse 6. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. May God bless to us the reading of His Word. Let's pray together. Now, our Father, as we come to Your Word and the preaching of it, we pray that the Holy Spirit would be the one to teach us and help us and guide us. We pray that our Lord Jesus Christ might be more precious to us, that we might recognize who He is and what He has done for us, that we might understand that we have been taken out of darkness and placed into the glorious kingdom of Christ, a kingdom of light and a kingdom of love. And so we thank You for Your Word, and we ask that You would help us this morning to grasp it, and then that we might delight in it, rejoice in it, and go forth convinced by it, and so able to live the life that You desire of us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Every Christian, every believer, sooner or later has to make a stand about what they believe. Sooner or later, you'll have to say something about your faith. And it doesn't matter the situation, whatever you find yourself in, you might be called upon to make a bold statement. But you will discover as Christian, as a believer, as a Christian, that you will be called upon sometime or other to defend what you believe. And of course, we say that that which we believe is the truth. And so we are called upon to defend the truth, not only to promote the truth or preach the truth, but to defend the truth at times, to say something in its defense if we can. Jesus said in John chapter 17 in His high priestly prayer about His disciples, He says, "For I have given them the words that You gave Me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from You, and they have believed that You sent Me." The Apostle John has already told us here in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 21, where he says, "I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth." So every Christian understands that that what they believe is the truth from God. It's not part of the truth, it's not some the truth, as if there is other truth that we are unaware of or do not know. No, we have come to know the truth, and therefore, at some point or other in your life, you are going to have to say something about it. You have to promote it, you have to share it, you have to defend it. But as you know, in order to defend the truth or defend something as it should be defended, as it must be defended, you have to understand what the truth is. You have to be able to discern the truth. Now, the Apostle John is talking about that kind of thing right here in these six verses, isn't he? I mean, for instance, in verse 1, don't believe every spirit. Why? Because false prophets, many false prophets, many false teachers have gone out into the world. Not only that, but at the end of verse 6, by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And so he distinguishes between that which is the truth and that which is false, that which is an error. So when I say that we must be able to discern the truth, we have to ask ourselves the question, what does it mean to discern something? What is this whole issue that you often hear about discernment, discerning the truth? What does it mean? Well, it simply, in its most basic form, means to have and to show good judgment. To have and to show, at its most basic level, just good judgment. The New Testament uses this word in the way of proving something. You can see when John says, test the spirits. That's what he's getting at. Prove them. Try them. So the Apostle Paul would say something like this to the Ephesian church in chapter 5, verse 10. Try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. He uses the same word in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 about being transformed by the renewing of your mind, proving what is the acceptable, testing what is God's will that is acceptable to Him. So when he says try and discern what pleases the Lord, what he means for you as a Christian is that you should find out what actually pleases God. You will discover that it's everything God has commanded in His Word is that's what pleases Him. Try to discern that, Paul says. That's the same word from Ephesians 5 that Paul used, that John uses here in verse 1 when he says, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits. What he means is prove them, try them. And of course, when you talk about testing or proving something, you have to have a measuring standard. So for instance, if you are given some medication to take, there will be standards that you should adhere to. You should not overdose on the medication. You should follow that which is prescribed for you, and thereby you will prove the efficacy of the medicine for yourself. 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves to see whether you are what? In the faith. Test yourselves. Test yourselves. Same idea, right? So I must prove to myself that I belong to Christ. So when Paul says, for instance, to the Corinthians, examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith, what would be the measuring tool in that verse? It would be the faith. That's what I am testing. I'm testing the faith. I'm testing what I believe about the faith. I'm examining myself. Now everything that the Apostle John has said to us here in these verses, these six verses, culminates, I think, at the end of verse 6. And what is the end of verse 6? By this, we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. By the way, I like the capitalization of the spirit of truth and the small lowercase spirit of error. Because I do think in verse 6 here, the Apostle John is making the point that the Holy Spirit is truth. Now, not all translations have Spirit of Truth capitalized. But he's making the point, I think, or the translators, because it's the same word that's used of Spirit everywhere. He's making the point that that Spirit conveys truth. The Spirit Himself is truth, and this we know to be true. Notice what he says in verse 2. Look what he says in verse 2. He says, by this you know the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God. Look at verse 13, same chapter. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. So the Christian has received the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, who is the Spirit of truth, and as a result of that, has come to know that Spirit, because the Spirit dwells within every Christian, every believer. And when John uses the word Spirit here, the word pneuma in Greek, there are 8 times that he mentions that word right here in the text. Sometimes John will use the word for an evil spirit. He will use it for the Spirit of God, He will use it for the Holy Spirit, meaning the same as the Spirit of God. He will use it for the Spirit in man. So it's the same word that in the context you must derive its proper application. And he goes back and forth, by the way, in this passage, in these verses, making a comparison between these spirits, spirit of truth, spirit of error. For instance, look at verse 2 and 3. In verse 2, he talks about, by this you know the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. And then he says, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. So there's one spirit. And then he says in verse 3, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, he says. So you can see he makes a comparison, doesn't he, between the Spirit of God, the spirit that confesses Jesus in this way, versus or compared against, contrasted with, the spirit that does not confess that Jesus came in the flesh and is from God. That's the spirit of Antichrist, he says. And you will notice in verse 2 that the true confession, this true confession is said to be from God and from the Holy Spirit. And in verse 3, that those who don't confess that truth in verse 2, that Jesus came in the flesh, they are not from God. So he makes a comparison, doesn't he, between those who are of God, from God, and those who are not of God and not from God. In fact, he attributes to those who are not of God and from God this incredible, powerful word, the Antichrists, which of course he's already spoken about back in chapter 2 and verse 18 and onwards. Then in verse 6, as I said, he makes another comparison. This is what he says now. Having gone through all these verses, he's now you arrive at this point. And by this you know, number one, the spirit of truth. Number two, the spirit of error. So you're able to make a distinction, discernment between the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So you can see that the Apostle John is making these comparisons. And he does this, doesn't he? All throughout his letter. It's sometimes overwhelming to read the first letter of John and just be staggered at every verse where he makes these kind of applications and comparisons that drive you and me to think about the truth that is being conveyed. That I must be this and not this. That if I am this, I am in the right. If I am that, then I'm in the wrong. And John gives no gray area. You're either this or you're that. And you'll notice here, he doesn't say that between the spirit of truth and the spirit of error are these degrees. No, there's no degrees. It's either the truth or it's false. It's either truth, right, or it's wrong and false and error. So what is John doing when he does this over and over again? I think once again, he is showing to you and me who is a Christian, what is a Christian, and who is not a Christian, and what is not a Christian. That's what he's been doing all along since the beginning. He's wanting to encourage the Christians that he's writing to in the first century who are facing such difficult times, persecution for what they believe, for their faith. He is telling them what their faith is. They confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh and they are taking flak, suffering heat for that kind of confession. And he wants them to know that they are safe if they make that because it comes from God, it comes from the Spirit. But there are others, he says, who are waging war, not just a direct persecution, let's say from the Roman emperor, and the Roman authorities, but who are in the church, who are antichrists. Back in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, and then verse 22. If they were of us, they would have stayed with us, but they didn't. They went out from us. They didn't belong to us. They were wrong. They didn't confess the truth. What were they? They were antichrist, against Jesus, against Christ. And so he says, who is of God? And who is not? Now, to show you that, just look at verse 5 and 6. They are from the world. That's going back to those who do not confess. They are from the world. Therefore, they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. Don't you like that? I like that. That tells me exactly that when the world speaks, the world listens to the world. That the unbeliever listens to the world because it is of the world. Or he or she is of the world. But look at verse 6. John says, we are from God. We are from God. So don't you like that contrast? They are from the world. We are from God. Those of us who are from God, he says, whoever knows God listens to us, and whoever is not from God does not listen to us. That's how you know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. That's how you know who is of God and who is not of God. Whoever listens to the truth, loves the truth, is of God. Whoever does not care about the truth, is not interested in the truth, does not love God. So he's very direct, isn't he? And he's very careful to make these distinctions. So what I like about John, he's black and white. It's this or that. So that I don't have to be confused in my mind as to what do you mean, John? No, he tells me, we are from God because of this, and they are not from God because of that. And so I know how to make a discernment, how to make a distinction in this way. Now, the question we should ask ourselves is, when John uses the word spirit or spirits, what does he mean? What does he mean? John does not mean some invisible essence. That's, you know, a spirit form. You can't see it. It's an invisible thing. It's not what he means when he talks about the spirit in this way, these spirits. Because in verse 1, his explanation as to why we must test the spirits, right? That's what he says. Test the spirits. Testing the spirits is equated with, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. And testing the spirits in verse 3 is equated, this is the spirit of the Antichrist. Who is the spirit of the Antichrist? Look at verse 3. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. In verse 2, he says, there are spirits, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. So when John talks about spirits, he means people. He means people. That's who he's talking about, right? People who say Jesus Christ came in the flesh. People who say Jesus didn't come in this way. People who are either speaking the truth, verse 2, or are not speaking the truth in verse 3. Either the truth or error is what John is saying. Spoken by people. Now, how would you know if it's an invisible spirit that it's speaking? You wouldn't know that. But if somebody says, I don't believe in Jesus, you know exactly what they mean. You know exactly what they mean. If somebody says that they do believe in Jesus, then you already know that they are saying something to you that is the truth. You might have to probe a little further to find out what do they mean by that when they say it. And John hints at that kind of thing when he talks here. So in verse 5, for example, he refers to they are from the world. And they speak from the world. So when he says they are from the world, they speak from the world, he means people. People who reject this confession, who do not make this statement of faith. So to test the spirits in verse 1 is really to evaluate what people are saying. Now I'm sure you've had many conversations with people who said, yes, I believe in Jesus. Who then upon conversation with them, you discover they actually know nothing about Jesus at all. That is why you have to test the spirits. And what do you test them with? By the truth. Are they from God or are they not? So to test the spirits is to evaluate, not just hear what people say, but evaluate, discern what people say. And the measuring tool to prove whether they are from God or not, because you need a standard by which you can measure something against. What would be the standard here? The standard in verse 2 and 3 is the confession that is made. What is the standard? Jesus Christ came in the flesh. He's from God. Or their standard is Jesus did not come in the flesh and Jesus is not from God. That's verse 3. So the confession about Jesus then is specific here. Will you notice that? Look at verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit, meaning this is of the Spirit, from the Holy Spirit, every spirit, every person that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. That's the confession. And the origin, as I've said, of such a confession is, in the first part of verse 2, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. Now, dear congregation, as I mentioned earlier, this confession is much more than simply saying to someone or someone saying, yes, I believe Jesus came in the flesh. Yes, I believe Jesus was a man who lived long ago. This confession is much more than that. John means much more than that. Instead, what he means is everything that is involved, everything that is connected to Jesus Christ coming in the flesh must be believed and must be confessed. That is the truth. So that means, for instance, that I believe everything in the Old Testament scriptures. That's my confession this morning. I believe without exception everything in the Old Testament. I believe in the Gospels, everything that is written. And not only the Gospels, but all the historical and didactic portions of Scripture, the epistles. I believe every word. I don't debate them. I believe them. I confess them. I believe what the Scriptures say about Jesus, about God. We all say that the incarnation at Christmas time is such an essential doctrine, isn't it? That's what he's hinting at here. Jesus came in the flesh. And you'll notice that it's like Jesus, who existed in the back of his mind, came in the flesh. So he's speaking about the incarnation. Now you know that the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ with the virgin birth and all of those things is such a necessary orthodox doctrine for Christians to confess. We must confess it. We must believe it. We must hold to it. It's precious to us. It is essential also to believe the incarnation because the incarnation leads to the cross. And from the cross, our salvation and eternal life into glory. It was necessary and essential for the Lord Jesus Christ to come in the flesh. So it's much more than just simply saying, I believe Jesus came in the flesh. I believe Jesus was a man. No, we believe much deeper, much more when we make that kind of statement, do we not? And I want you to notice that John uses the perfect form, the perfect tense for Jesus' coming in the flesh in verse 2. He doesn't use the past tense. He doesn't say he came in the flesh. He says, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Why does he put it like that? Why doesn't he say Jesus came? Why does he say Jesus has come in the flesh? Because he wants you and me to know that there are major ongoing consequences to the historical coming into this world of Jesus Christ. Major ongoing consequences for your life and for my life. If I say I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that means I must now start thinking about Jesus, his incarnation, his life, which was sinless, his death at the cross, which was substitutionary, vicarious atonement for sinners. Then I must think about his burial and his resurrection. Then I have to think about his ascension because he has to go into heaven. And when he gets into heaven, I have to think about him being exalted to the Father's right hand. And when he's exalted to the Father's right hand, what's he doing there? I think about his intercession as my great, faithful, merciful high priest on the basis of the sacrifice he's already done. And not only that, but do we not think about the day when the Lord Jesus Christ shall come again, his second coming? And John has already hinted at that, right? Look at chapter 2 and verse 28. So just go back one chapter or two chapters, verse 28, chapter 2. He says, and now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. Look at chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, when he comes, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope within them purifies themselves even as he is pure. Is it not your hope that Jesus come again? Yes, it is, right? You believe that, don't you? You absolutely believe that. You stake your entire eternity on the fact that Jesus is for sure coming again. So without doubt, these are the doctrines that we believe when we say Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, when we make that confession. Now you can see that to confess Jesus as coming in the flesh is much more than simply saying, Jesus, yeah, I believe Jesus was a man. That's much more than that, right? Now what about the Antichrists, whom John says, by the way, back in chapter 2 and here again in verse 3, that they are not only coming, but they're already in the world, he says. As I'm writing to you, Antichrist exists, he says. What about these Antichrists? And they are plural from chapter 2. What about them? They deny all of these truths. They twist the truth, right? They would relegate Jesus to just being a man. That's all he is. Yeah, he came, but he's just a man. Now, in 2 John, the next letter, will you turn over and look at verse 7? 2 John, verse 7. What does he say? He says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist." How many deceivers are in the world? Innumerable. How many antichrists are in the world? Innumerable is what John says. John says the deceiver and the antichrist are those, plural, who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. That's exactly the same as in our chapter, chapter 4, verse 3. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard is coming or was coming and now is in the world already. So, dear congregation, this is what we talk about. This is what we confess. This is what we defend against this false teaching and holding to the truth for ourselves. So we have to defend the truth, and we have to discern the truth, right? Distinguish truth from error, the right from the wrong. But I must always remember that I don't get to define the truth. I get to defend it, I get to discern it, but I don't define the faith. I don't define the faith. No, what do I do with the faith? I declare it. I live it. What do I do with the gospel? I share it. I proclaim it. What do I do with the truth? I declare it. Right? That's what you and I have to do. We simply declare. We do not define. We do not define. In other words, what we declare or what Scripture declares, we believe. And it must be believed because it is the Scripture that defines the faith, that defines truth, that defines the gospel that you say you believe. So you cannot ignore your Bible. You cannot put your Bible away and say, well, I don't think I'll read it today. You ought to read it every day because it's the truth. And you have to defend it in the world. Scripture does not need me to defend it in order to prove it. Now, let me say that again. Scripture does not need me to defend it to prove that it's true. See, I think many Christians are confused on this point. I've got to defend the Scriptures, defend the truth in order to prove it. No, the Scripture proves itself. The Scripture is the final authority. Scripture defines what the truth is. Scripture puts the truth for me to believe. It doesn't ask me, well, you define it. Whatever it says to you, that's okay. No, Scripture doesn't say that. Scripture says this is the truth. You just must believe it. Mr. Spurgeon said that Scripture is like a lion. Who ever heard of defending a lion? Just turn the beast loose and it will defend itself. Right? Let Scripture loose. It will defend itself. Because it's the very definition of truth. That is what I love about the Word of God. It does not need me to prove it in order to defend it. Scripture is authoritative. Scripture is the truth. It is an authority, the authority itself. What must I do with it? I must believe it. Right? I'm not here to debate it. I'm just here to declare it. I'm not here to define it. No, I'm just here to state it. I must confess it. I must believe it. So Scripture doesn't require proving. It requires submission. That's what Scripture requires of you this morning. Submission to its authority. Now, you know, true mathematics, true science, true archaeology, for example, they don't prove the Bible. They confirm the Bible. It's the Bible that speaks to them. They are derived ultimately from the authority of God Himself. So 1 plus 1, in my understanding and everybody's understanding, is always 2. It is a fundamental essential truth, right? We believe that's ultimately from God Himself because that's the truth. We don't sit around and debate whether 1 plus 1 is 2. No, we just say, teachers tell their children, 1 plus 1 is how many? They are 2. They get it, right? And they learn from that. So John is saying to us that whatever and whenever the Bible speaks the truth or speaks even about Jesus Himself, it doesn't require proof from you or proof to me to confirm my faith. No, all that is required is that I believe what it says of Jesus. Now, you know, you cannot be convinced of that by yourself. You need the Holy Spirit to convince you of that truth. Verse 2, by this you know the Spirit of truth. It's the Spirit of truth who every spirit then that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Now, you often hear about the great subject of apologetics, don't you? The science of defending the Bible. Young Christians especially are taken up with apologetics because it speaks to them. There's something in it about that. They want to reason the faith. They want to defend the faith. They want to do this. And the apologetics is usually derived from that great verse in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, right? Always be prepared, always prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. But I want to ask the question of that verse that Peter is saying. What is it that Peter says I'm defending? What is it that I'm defending? Always prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. I'm defending the reason for the hope that I have. That's what I'm going to tell him. That's what I'm defending. It's the reason I give for the hope that I have. The only revelation, the only authority is sola scriptura, Scripture alone. It's a fundamental tenet that we confess, sola scriptura. We begin with it because in the beginning God said. And from there I know what God said. And God hasn't revealed everything to us because to God, Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong. But to the things that are revealed, they are revealed for me to know. And His Word is revealed to me. I can read it. And if you have the Holy Spirit, you understand it. You can grasp it. So any defense you give of the faith, or I give of the faith, of the truth, is really simply a declaration of what God has already said in His Word. That's it. So I'm not coming up with something new, a new angle on the faith. I'm not coming up with some new definition, something that nobody has heard about or nobody knows about, or that only a select group of the privileged few know about. No, we all know the truth, John says, because we all have the same Spirit who teaches us and confirms to us the truth, all of us. So it's, you know, when I think about these things, I'd really like to know, how did Jesus think about these things? It would be really helpful, wouldn't it, to see how Jesus thought about Scripture itself, for example. Did you know that the Christian life is truly a serious reflection of the content and the proclamation of the Bible? That's what the Christian life is, a serious reflection every day of what this Bible, God's Word, is saying to me, saying about me, saying about God, saying about Jesus. It's the lifetime's work. So how did Jesus think about the truth? Well, He was the truth, right? I am the way, the life, I am the truth. So we know Jesus Himself is the truth. But what did He think about truth? Well, let me give you, I've got 5 points. Number 1, Jesus thought very seriously about the historicity of the Old Testament scriptures. When I say that he thought very seriously about that, I know that because of what he said about the Old Testament scriptures. For instance, he talks about Adam and Eve as a direct creation from the hand of God. So Jesus eliminates theistic evolution. No, Adam and Eve came directly from God, right? They are not some mythical story, fable that is there to prove that, yes, something happened way back and man has now come on the scene and, well, now we give him the name Adam and give her the name Eve. No, Jesus says Adam and Eve came directly from the hand of God. Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 and 5. Not only that, Jesus talks about the murder of Abel. Cain and Abel, you remember? Historical. Cain killed Abel. Jesus defends that. Jesus talks about Noah and the flood. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so too shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. Noah and his flood and the destruction of the world. Jesus just teaches it as history. Real history. He talks about Sodom and Gomorrah as destroyed, Matthew chapter 10. He talks about Moses and the law. He talks about David eating the bread of the presence. He talks about the Queen of Sheba visiting Solomon. And he talks about Jonah swallowed by the great fish. Now, if you really wanted to prove that you're of the truth, you might say, swallowed by a great fish? No, I don't get that one. Which is exactly what the liberals say. Exactly those who don't confess Jesus is coming in the flesh, who don't believe these things, would say, no, it's impossible. Didn't happen. Jesus said, no, Jonah was swallowed by a great fish. And more than that, Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah. It's no question Jesus accepts the historicity of the Old Testament scriptures. And not only that, but how often does he mention Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Moses, Isaiah, the prophets? He just mentions them all as existing, right? So, first thing we understand is Jesus, without question, accepts the full historicity of the Old Testament scriptures. That's what he thinks about them. Second, is Jesus holds to the full inspiration of the Old Testament scriptures. So, this is an interesting passage. Will you turn with me to Matthew 19? Now, I can just show you this quickly. Matthew 19, verse 4 and 5. Okay, this is the great passage about marriage, divorce, remarriage, and so on. So, the Pharisees are testing Jesus. Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? So, what does Jesus say? Look at verse 4. Okay, they've asked the question. Verse 3. In verse 4, he says, have you not read? Don't you like that? Have you not read? First book in the Bible, right? First and second chapter of the Bible. Have you not read, you experts in the law, you Pharisees, you who read this stuff every day, have you not read that he who created them, there's the Adam and Eve creation, who created them from the beginning, made them male and female. Let's be under no distinction about the sexuality that Jesus proclaims here. God made male and female. And said, now here's God saying, therefore a man shall leave his, he's quoting Genesis 2:24, by the way. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother, hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Verse 6. So this is Jesus' commentary now, right? Now Jesus is making his commentary on Genesis. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. That's the answer to verse 3. That's the answer to verse 3. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, and the commentary of Jesus. And will you notice that the Lord Jesus Christ refers the Pharisees to the book of Genesis, to the Old Testament scriptures, as fully from God. As God said. This is what God said. God did this and God said this. Genesis 2:24. So Jesus holds to the full inspiration of Scripture. Doesn't he remind the Sadducees, you remember, of the great doctrine of resurrection? Which doctrine they deny? When they come testing him with their question about, you know, the seven brothers who all married the same wife. Whose wife will she be in the resurrection? And Jesus has to point out the error. There's no marriage in resurrection. And to prove the resurrection, he takes them back to Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, when God said to Moses, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And Jesus then says, "He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." What does he mean? It means Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's what Exodus says. That's what God said in Exodus. Jesus says it hasn't changed. He's still the God of the living, not the dead. And what about the use that the Lord Jesus makes of Psalm 110? Oh, that's the most often quoted psalm in the New Testament. David claiming his son and calling him Lord. How can he be Lord if he is his son, Jesus said. Because he was the son, and he was David's Lord. So Jesus holds to a full inspiration. What God said, it's true, and it's still true. Third, Jesus holds to the absolute, unqualified authority of the Old Testament Scriptures. "I did not come to abolish the law and the prophets," he says, "but to fulfill them," Matthew 5. "And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void," Luke chapter 16. You know how often Jesus referred to the law and the prophets? The law and the prophets. You want to know what God says? The law and the prophets. That's what God said through them. And when Jesus does that, he's implying that the Old Testament canon of Scripture is closed. God said it. It's done. There's no more ongoing Old Testament canon of Scripture. Genesis, Malachi, closed. And Jesus quotes liberally from all of Scripture, right? Didn't Jesus repulse Satan in his temptation with Scripture? "It is written, it is written, it is written." The full authority of Scripture, Satan. "This is what the Bible says." So he always and often said, "It is written," or "Have you not read? Have you not read?" That's the third thing. The fourth thing. Jesus' fulfillment of predictive prophecy in the Old Testament. This is a big one. Jesus fulfills what the prophets spoke about, right? I mean, Jesus applied numerous Old Testament prophecies as being fulfilled in himself. "The Son of Man goes as it is written of him." And on the road to Emmaus, Luke 24, he explains himself beginning with Moses and all the prophets. And then later that night at the supper, when he's with the disciples, he says, "Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms." And Jesus begins in the Scriptures at the beginning, and he explains to those two disciples everything about himself. The Scriptures, the Old Testament, spoke about Christ. And of course, you and I know so many prophecies, don't we, in the Old Testament, that are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Number five. The fruit of such a view of Scripture and God by Christ himself, who is God, sets the stage, number five, for the New Testament and for the authority of the New Testament. Because he sends his Spirit. So it's the Father who sends the Spirit. Jesus said, "The Spirit is given to you," to the disciples. For what purpose? "To teach them the truth." You need the Spirit to understand Scripture. "When the Spirit comes, he will guide you into all the truth." Don't you like that? John 16. "When the Spirit comes, he will guide you into all the truth." So all of these reasons point to what we believe. I mean, we believe that. We believe these truths. We confess them. We reject false prophets. We reject false prophecies. We reject false teachers. We reject false teaching. No, we believe the truth. We received the truth, and we are taught the truth by the Spirit, and now I must confess the truth, because that's what I believe. Those who do not, verse 3, verse 6, they are not from God. They are antichrist. They are false prophets. They are error. They are deceivers. So let me make one final point. When John says you hear the truth, he means you know it. He means you recognize it for what it is. It's the truth from God. And he means all Christians recognize the truth. All of them. And they receive it. And they believe it. Why? Because in verse 6, it comes from God. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us, John says. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. And in verse 4, he says, little children, you are from God. That's why you know the truth. Because you are of God. You've been born of the Spirit. You have new life, the life of Christ within you. We are from God. And not only we are from God, but look in verse 4, he says, and have overcome them. Who's the them? The Antichrists of verse 3. How do you overcome the Antichrists of verse 3? With the truth. That's how you overcome Antichrist, because he's error. Truth always overcomes error. So how do you know that you are from God? You have overcome them. But it's not really us who have overcome them. It's he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So we have Christ. We have the Holy Spirit. That is why we can confidently declare the truth. Confidently believe the truth and love the truth. I love this passage. Isn't it a great passage? We have Christ. We have His Word. We have the Spirit of God. Look at the advantages, right? I mean, what does the world have? Doesn't have God. It's not from God. Doesn't have the Word. Doesn't hold to the truth. They've got nothing. They've got nothing. They've got falsehood. And falsehood leads to condemnation and wrath. I love this, verse 13 of chapter 4. By this we know that we are abiding or remain in Him, and He in us. So it's a reciprocal abiding, right? I'm in Him, Christ's in me, because He has given us of His Spirit. Do you have His Spirit, is the question. Who would teach you the truth? Who would confirm to you the truth? Every time you read the Bible, yes. Yes, I believe what Scripture says. I don't understand all of it sometimes, right? There's some passages that require me to do some serious digging and comparing of Scripture with Scripture. But know this, that the true interpreter of Scripture, the Holy Spirit, is Scripture itself. Let the Bible interpret the Bible. Let Scripture speak to itself, and it will sort out all troubles that you may have. Because it is the Spirit who defines the truth. It's God who defines the truth. And we have to discern the truth from the false, from the error. So, dear congregation, don't believe everything you hear. Test it, right? That's what John says. And test it against the Word of God. You know, the one great thing about fellowship with Christians is that we recognize the truth together. We believe the same truth. And we confess the same truth. So I say to you all this morning, make sure that you hold fast to your confession, to that which you believe about Jesus, and have confidence in the truth, because the truth defends and defines itself. Salvation depends on the truth, doesn't it? We must proclaim the truth. We must live the truth. We must love the truth, show the truth, so that others see the gospel, see Christ, and hear Christ, and come to faith in Jesus. This is how we know the Spirit of truth from the spirit of error, simply by listening and then saying what God says about the truth. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for your word this morning that you've given to us, that we can know the truth from the error. And we desire above all that this might be true of us, that we would love your word and learn your word so that we can live out the truth that we've come to know. Thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ who has come in the flesh. It means so much to us, and there's so much attached to that statement that the Apostle John gave us. Help us to believe all the Scriptures, all that they say about Jesus Christ. Help us to believe the Scriptures because they are the truth themselves. So we thank you for your word, and we ask that you would You would bring us to a deeper understanding and realization of the work of Jesus Christ for us. He came into this world to suffer and to die for our sins, to make atonement on the cross, to be our sin bearer, to give himself because he loved us. Or may we come to a deeper appreciation of what that means for us this morning. Thank you that you speak to us by your Spirit through your word, and we thank you for the truth, and we love the truth. Thank you for each one gathered in your presence. Be with us now as we part, for we ask it all in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. If you take